Our scripture reading today is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the word of the Lord for us.
Well, good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. I have the privilege this morning to introduce one of my pastors to you. His name is Pastor Bob Federhoff. Bob is married to Roxanne, who is here with us this morning as well. And they have two daughters. Both are married, and he is their grandparents to six. Congratulations. He has served as the senior pastor at Grace Church in Worcester from 1981 till 2017, and then he moved into the role of pastor of development just last year, or until just last year. Bob now serves as the executive director of Walk the Bible. He has a ministry that is dedicated to helping pastors and ministers of the gospel take life-changing trips to the Holy Land, where he's been leading trips since 1996. Wow. Bob said, "I love watching people experience the land for the first time and discover the places they've read about in the Bible, discover that they're real places where real events happened to real people and that there's real truth for their real life." Matthew 13, verse 53 says, "Every scribe trained for the work of the kingdom is like an owner of a house who brings out treasure, both new and old." You're going to hear that this morning. Bob, could you come up?
Phil, it's great to see you. Great to be with you and Rita again. And it's great to be in this wonderful church. This is my first opportunity to be here, and I've seen some familiar faces like the Mullets and the Schrocks, as well as the Roberts and probably others that I would have a chance to meet afterwards that I would know from the past. But it's a wonderful opportunity. I want to say thank you for this privilege. On behalf of my wife of 48 years, I can't believe that because we really only got married when we were 10. But it's 48 years now. It's a profound honor to be here. And I want to introduce my family to you, as Phil did a moment ago. We have two married daughters and two fantastic sons-in-law, as well as six grandchildren who are ages 13 down to 3. Corbin, Micah, Megan, Emma, Selah, and the one who's in charge is a 3-year-old. His name is Logan Robert. There you go. Well, last fall, I was scheduled to lead a tour to Israel on October the 9th, and I woke up Saturday morning, and I checked my phone messages, and I noticed a message from some missionary friends in Germany who had traveled with us to the Holy Land not too many months earlier. The message just said, "We know you leave for the Holy Land on Monday, and we're praying for you in light of the war." And I thought, what war? When I went to sleep, there was no war. But sure enough, I began to check various news sources on television and online. I learned, as you have learned, that Hamas attacked our Jewish friends in Israel. They beheaded babies. They raped women. They massacred more than 1,200 people while injuring thousands more. And they took captive more than 200 hostages on the 50th anniversary of the Yom Kippur War, which happened and almost annihilated the nation of Israel. The brutality of that attack on October 7th was almost unspeakable. And I heard later members of Congress say that the videos that were recorded by the terrorists themselves almost were so barbaric they couldn't even watch what they saw. Since that time, the attention of the world has been focused on the war between Israel and Hamas in Gaza. I saw an interview recently with Mossab Hassan Youssef, the oldest son of the founder of Hamas. He's now a Christian. And he said, it's not a secret that Hamas wants to destroy the state of Israel. They cannot accept Israel or accept Israel's right to exist. It seems hardly a few months will go by until the focus of world attention is riveted on Israel and its capital, Jerusalem. War after war has happened down through the history of the modern state of Israel. In fact, this Wednesday, July 24th, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, has been invited to address a joint session of the United States Congress. Perhaps you've heard that. It's a rare event when a foreign leader has the opportunity to speak to representatives of our own government. But four top congressional leaders, the Speaker of the House, the Majority Leader, the Minority Leader, as well as the House Minority Leader, extended a formal invitation to Prime Minister Netanyahu. And here's what they wrote, among other things. They have invited the Israeli leader to share the Israeli government's vision for defending democracy, combating terror, and establishing a just and lasting peace in the region. So I wonder what you and I are supposed to think in light of all this. If it's a rare day when we don't hear a report from Jerusalem or some part of Israel on the news, or read about it, at least, what are we supposed to think? Why is it that Jerusalem so often garners world attention? Long ago, I heard somebody say, when Jerusalem sneezes, Wall Street catches a cold. That's about right. Why is it that Jerusalem seems to gain a disproportionate amount of attention in the world? And what does God have to say about all that? Specifically, the city of Jerusalem. Well, when we turn to the scriptures, we discover several important insights that I want to share with you this morning that reveal why Jerusalem has been and always will be at the heart of God's plan for the world. First of all, the scripture tells us that the future of God's plan of redemption was first revealed in Jerusalem. And I'll show you what I mean. 4,000 years ago, God identified the man through whom he was going to bless the world. You know his name? His name was Abraham. Abraham. Now, Abraham means father of many nations. And God gave him that name. But frankly, it was almost a cruel joke because Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. She was childless for many years. But when Abraham was 99 years old, of all things, hang on to that one, if you're approaching that age in life, God told Abraham he'd have a son. And his wife was 90 at the time. And sure enough, miraculously, Sarah conceived and gave birth to a baby boy named Isaac. And when Isaac was a young man, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the mountain, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And Abraham did what was unthinkable to any of us who were fathers. He showed his love for God by obeying, and he headed off to sacrifice his only son. Imagine that. What a wonderful picture, though, of how the Father, God, showed his love for you and me, right? Scripture tells us that he sent his son Jesus to this world 2,000 years ago to die on a Roman cross as the sacrifice for our sin so that you and I could have a relationship with a God who knows all there is to know about us when we don't deserve that. Now, you know where Moriah, the region of Moriah, was located? When Abraham made that trek with his son? That one day, Moriah is located in the city of Jerusalem, in the heart of the modern-day city of Jerusalem. You see, God's plan of redemption was first pictured in that moment 4,000 years ago when Abraham was willing to take his son. Now, God intervened for sure and kept him from sacrificing his son, but Abraham was willing. Just as the Father in heaven was willing to send his son to die for you and me. Well, 1,000 years after Abraham lived, the most beloved of all the kings of Israel appeared on the scene, and his name was, anybody? David. David. He had a dream to build a temple to honor God that he worshipped. He even bought the property where the temple could be built. But God told David, because he was a man of war, he wasn't going to be allowed to build the temple. Instead, his son Solomon designed and built the first Jewish temple. You know where David and Solomon chose to build that temple? The same place that Abraham went to sacrifice his son. The mountain called Moriah, in the heart of Jerusalem. Amazing. Look at these words. Then Solomon began to build the temple, of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. David actually bought the property on which the temple was going to be built, and Solomon was used to build the temple, his son. From that moment on, down through Jewish history, listen, sacrifice after sacrifice was offered there in the Jewish temple, built first by Solomon, later rebuilt by King Herod, just before Jesus was born. You know what's amazing about all this? You know the pages in your Bible that stick together a little bit? It's usually in the book of Leviticus. Anybody ever get bogged down reading Leviticus? You know what Leviticus describes, among other things? It describes those sacrifices that were offered in the Jewish temple, the sacrifice called the peace offering, or the burnt offering, or the sin offering. And you know what Hebrews tells us? Hebrews says that every one of those sacrifices is an incredible picture of the sacrifice that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, would make on our behalf when he died on a Roman cross. Every one of those is a picture of the work of redemption that Jesus would accomplish when he died. So God's plan of redemption was revealed in Jerusalem, first through Abraham, and then through David and Solomon, but most of all, his plan of redemption was revealed through his son, Jesus, right? I want to ask you a question. Where was Jesus when he cleansed the temple? How about this? Where was he when he gave the Olivet Discourse that would describe what God would do in the world someday? Where was Jesus when he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating his crucifixion? Where was Jesus when he was betrayed by Judas, tried in a kangaroo court, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, and crucified on a Roman cross? Where did all that happen? Happened in the place where Abraham took his son. It happened in the place where David and Solomon constructed the temple. It happened in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the scripture tells us the place where Jesus was crucified was what? Near the city. What city? The city of Jerusalem. And where was Jesus 3 days later when he conquered death, walked out of the tomb, and appeared to his disciples for the next 40 days? The answer to all those questions is that he was in the heart of Jerusalem. You see, for 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of the Lord Jesus, God's plan of redemption was revealed in this little sliver of land called Israel, and the heart of Israel is the city of Jerusalem. Why does Jerusalem demand so much attention? Because God's plan of redemption was first revealed there. But there's a second reason. Furthermore, the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption will be realized one day in the city of Jerusalem. Let me explain what I mean. If God has revealed his redemptive plan for all the world in real events that happened long ago in Israel, how do you suppose the evil one feels about that? Let me just put it this way. He's not too thrilled. In fact, he's not too thrilled with Israel itself. He hates it. And he will do everything possible to oppose God's plan for men and women to have a relationship with him for eternity. He will do everything possible as the evil one to oppose God's plan for each of you to have a relationship with him forever. And he'll put stumbling blocks in your way to keep you from that relationship that God has designed for you. So does it surprise you that down through human history, nation after nation has sought to destroy Israel? The forces of evil that lined up against Israel through the centuries seem like a who's who of human history. The Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. Any of those names sound familiar at all from your study of history? And then the Romans, who ransacked the city of Jerusalem during the days following the Lord Jesus and burned the temple to the ground. In fact, the Roman emperor named Hadrian actually tried to rename the city of Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and he named the area Syria Palestina in order to eliminate any reference to Israel or the Jews. And those nations were followed by the Byzantines and the Muslims and the Catholic Crusaders and the Mamluks and the Turks and the Brits and ultimately... And you're saying, I forgot all that. If I knew it at all. And ultimately the Nazis, all who had one purpose. What was it? The annihilation of the Jews. Even some radical Muslim leaders today are calling for ethnic cleansing in the land of Israel, and the phrase that they use, from the river to the sea. You know what that means? That from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean, which is the land of Israel, all Jews should be eliminated. Exterminated. But I want to tell you something. God's plan's not going to be thwarted. And I'll show you what I mean very quickly. Let me give you three reasons why his plan will not be thwarted for what will come in the future. First of all, the Bible predicts the return of the Jews to the land. It does that in many different places. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'll cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be rebuilt and inhabited. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they'll be fruitful and become numerous. I'll settle people on you as in the past and make you more prosperous than before. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. I'll cause people, my people, Israel, to live on you. What's he saying? He's saying the Jews are going to return to the land one of these days. If you know anything about what happened in the 20th century, you know what happened. At the beginning, at the end of World War I, somewhere around 1918, there were only 100,000 Jews living in the land. You know how many Jews live in Israel today? More than 7 million. An increase of 70 times. And still today, Jews are returning to Israel from all over the world. If you visit the city of Tel Aviv someday, you'll see construction cranes all over the place because the city is booming. Same thing is true in Jerusalem. I've seen more construction cranes in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem than I've seen in any major city in America at any time. It's amazing. Years ago, I drove into Cleveland and saw a big billboard on the side of one of the skyscrapers downtown. The billboard was before LeBron was pictured as, you know, the king. When I drove into the city, the billboard read three words, make Aliyah now. And I thought, what does that mean? What's the word Aliyah mean? And I did a little research and I found out the word Aliyah means to return. It was a call for all the Jews living in the Cleveland area to return to the land of Israel, their homeland. The Bible predicted that. You and I are alive when prophecy has been fulfilled in our lifetime and Jews from all around the world are returning to the land that God promised his people. Furthermore, the Bible also predicts the restoration of the land itself back to life. The 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel describes this as the valley of the dry bones coming to life. You know the old spiritual that says, these bones, these dry bones? Some of you are old enough to know that song. You might have heard about it a long time ago. It's a picture, it's a song that pictures the bones coming to life and having flesh on them again. The bones of a skeleton, it's a picture of what happened to the city of, to the land of Israel. More than 150 years ago, when Mark Twain published his book, Innocents Abroad, about his account of visiting the Holy Land. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, and Jerusalem, the stateliest name in history, was in reality a village so small he could circle it, all rags, wretchedness, poverty, and dirt in an hour. That storied city," he concluded, "was mournful and dreary and lifeless. But not today. The city and the land have come back to life." It's amazing. One more thing. The Bible also predicts the reign of Jesus from Jerusalem. Get this. The prophet Zechariah says there's coming a day when the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. I wish I had time to describe this. The Bible's clear. Someday, all the world is going to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the center of spiritual activity and political government, and the book of Ezekiel tells us that it's going to become the city and the center of economic development. Isaiah says, "In that moment, the Lord Jesus himself judges between the nations and settles disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Does that sound familiar at all? You know where those words are found? They're found on the cornerstone of the United Nations in New York City. And let me ask you a question. How's that working for us? It's not. And it will not until Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules and reigns, and nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And the Lord, Zechariah tells us, will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. Not true yet, but it's going to be someday. So let me ask you one question. What should our response be in light of all this? I think that the focus of God's redeemed people, simply, should be the peace of Jerusalem. In light of all that we've learned this morning, the focus of God's redeemed people should be the peace of Jerusalem. We need to understand that prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. I beg you to go home and read two chapters I suspect you haven't read recently, Ezekiel 36 and 37, because chapter 36 talks about the people of Israel, the Jewish people returning to the land, being brought from all different lands around the world, and chapter 37 talks about how the land comes to life. You see, there are those who will tell you, listen, that Israel has been replaced in God's plan by the church. I don't believe that's true. Certainly the church is important and valuable and is the bride of Christ. But that doesn't mean Israel is off the map in God's plan. I don't believe you can read prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah and reach that conclusion. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul describes how the church has been grafted into God's plan. That doesn't mean he's done with Israel. In fact, Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 11. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles, that's most of us in this room, have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be what? Saved. Doesn't mean that every Jew becomes a Christian, but it means there is a national spiritual revival, an awakening that happens among our Jewish friends. Furthermore, I think we need to understand the priority of prayer related to Israel. God says we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know that? Psalm 122 says that. Have you done that? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. You know why we're supposed to pray? Because, listen, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you know what? We are actually praying for the coming of the Prince of Peace. I have some friends, some very dear friends, who are Palestinians. You may be thinking, I knew he was nuts. No, they're Palestinian Christians. Very good friends. And I got to tell you, I don't see a solution on this earth between the conflict or concerning the conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. I have no idea how to solve all that. We don't have time to go into the details. I'll give you a little more of that description later on in the Sunday school hour. There's only one person who's going to solve that conflict. It's the Lord Jesus himself. So when you and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying that Jesus would come and reign and rule as the Prince of Peace. And there's one other thing. We can understand the privilege of partnering today with Israel. You can do that in all kinds of ways. You can be informed about what Israel's facing. I do podcasts on Facebook on a regular basis. All you got to do is ask to be my friend. You get to be one of my friends. I get to be one of your friends. Isn't that great? And on a regular basis, at least once a week, sometimes more often, I help people understand what's going on in the Holy Land. I have a website, www.walkthebible.org, that helps provide information about what's going on. You can learn about the issues. Why? Why is that important? Because God said what was read earlier this morning. Thank you. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I want to tell you something. It may not always seem like it, but God has a plan for this world, and he has a plan for your life and my life. When you study history, when you study the scriptures, you discover that God's plan includes the nation of Israel. He is accomplishing that plan today, and he will do it in the future. Think of it this way. The Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God, supernaturally conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin, born to a Jewish family, recruited Jewish men as his 12 disciples, who observed Jewish feast, who was tried and rejected by Jewish leaders, which led to his death in a Jewish city named Jerusalem, who was then buried in the tomb of a Jewish nobleman, who appeared to his Jewish followers as the resurrected Lord, who will someday reign on the throne of his father David from the city of Jerusalem. And if that's all true, doesn't it make sense to cooperate with his plan for your life? If God is accomplishing his plan in this world, doesn't it make sense to trust his plan for you? I'm going to invite you to do that right now. Why don't you bow your head? Just a moment. Perhaps you look at your own life and you realize, you know, I haven't been following God's plan for me. And I know that needs to change. Maybe for you, the place to start is to say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died so that I could experience forgiveness and have a relationship with you forever. Today is my day to cross the line of faith. Today's the day I want to get to know you and experience your plan for my life. If that's your prayer, would you just let one of the staff members here know that you're making that choice today? July 21st, 2024. Let your pastor know, one of the staff members know that today's the day you made that choice. You want to be serious from now on about following God's plan for your life. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you and seeing you at work in this world and in our lives. Thank you for the example of Israel, the marvelous example that points us to the reality that you are alive, that you are God, that you have a plan, and that we get to know you, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.